We've just sung together in the closing line of that hymn, to look and view my Saviour there. And in our sermon this morning, really, that's what I hope we're going to do. That we're going to see how we can see the Saviour throughout all of Scripture. And seeing him there and showing us to be confident in that will increase our love for God's word and our delight in God's word. Really, our passage this morning in Genesis 14, it sets before us something that is incredible, something amazing, something that only God can do as the creator of all things, as the one who has all power and all knowledge, but still something that's just so amazing. It should make us just go, wow, wow. And really, that's just what I hope you'll do, what this sermon is about, what you'll do at the end. You'll go, wow, look what God has done, what I can see in the Scriptures. Because the truth that we're going to see as we look at this man Melchizedek is that even centuries before the Lord Jesus himself comes to the world, God was already revealing him to the world, giving the world a sight of his glory, using what we'll call types, shadows, symbols, but that all point to Jesus. More than that, are glimpses of him himself. And my hope this morning is that as we just look at Melchizedek as one example, that we'll take in the enormity of that. How amazing that is, that God has done this, that he's able to do this. Hopefully you remember last Lord's Day, we looked together at Genesis 14 and the account of the battle of the nine kings. And we saw the significance of Abram rescuing his nephew Lot, and that he meets this mysterious figure Melchizedek, and that the real significance of this is Abram was showing his allegiance to the Lord, his faithfulness to the Lord, even when again tempted by an allegiance to the world. And the challenge for all of us was to show the same faithfulness and allegiance to God. Now in the story, this man Melchizedek's important then. He's God's priest. It's through him Abram gives an offering to God. But he's only here for three verses. And then you never hear anything else about him. Not in the life of Abram, not in the rest of Abram's life, not in the rest of Genesis. Just these three verses here. But he is found in other places in Scripture. And the Bible tells us, even in these three, he comes in three verses, but he is a hugely significant person. I mean, every line of the Bible is inspired and important. Something doesn't have to be there again and again to tell you how important it is. But there are other passages that tell us this man Melchizedek is really important because he tells us something about the Lord Jesus. We've just sung together Psalm 110. And if you have a Bible, let me invite you to turn there with me. Psalm 110. Now, this is a psalm written by King David. So that's roughly 1,000 years after the life of Abram and roughly 1,000 years before the coming of the Lord Jesus. But it is a psalm that is all about Melchizedek and Jesus. This is a psalm that spans thousands of years. Now, if you look with me at that psalm, David is describing a vision that he is given by God, in which it's as if David is lifted up into heaven, into the divine realm, and he overhears a conversation that's taking place in the courts of heaven. So verse 1, he hears God, the Lord, and that's the Lord with capitalized letters in your Bible, the name of the Lord God, speaking to someone, speaking to his Lord. Someone David calls his Lord, his master, his king. And he hears God promising his Lord He will be forever. Verse 4. God promises this priest-king that he will live forever. And you've got this beautiful, beautiful image that his life will be like the freshness of the morning dew of youth every day. What a wonderful picture of eternal life. To have eternal life is like having the freshness of the morning dew of youth every day. God promises this to the priest-king, to David's master. He also promises he will defeat and judge all his enemies. Verses 5 and 6. And this is where Melchizedek comes into it. God promises that his priest-king, David's Lord, will be a priest like Melchizedek, according to the order of Melchizedek, verse 4. He's going to belong to the same order of priests as Melchizedek. And then really what you're hearing in this psalm, and you look at it as a whole, is David is placing his faith, his hope, his trust in this promised Savior, who is the eternal, everlasting priest-king, David himself. He says, that's my Lord. That's the one I believe in. Well then, many centuries later, the Lord Jesus himself picks up this psalm. If you'd like to turn with me again in the Bible to Matthew chapter 22 and to verse 41. Now here, the Lord Jesus himself, he quotes Psalm 110. He was teaching in the temple, and some of his enemies, the Pharisees, come again trying to find fault with him. And he raises this question with them. He says, you know this psalm. Who was David speaking about? Who is this Lord that David saw in heaven? How can David call this future promised Savior his Lord? Now, do you see what the Lord Jesus was saying to them? The promised Messiah and Lord, hope of the world, he was there all along in heaven. He was there. He existed in David's time and was given this oath by God, heavenly, on the heavenly realms. That the promised priest-king, David's Lord, the Savior of the world, he's not some mere man, just a man. He's there in the heavens. He is the eternal Son of God, who always was. So David knew him and trusted in him. And so you have in this psalm, written centuries before, the Lord Jesus says, it's actually testifying to him. And that he's always been the hope and Savior of God's people. He's always been the good news. He's always been the one the Bible has been testifying about from the very beginning. Now, following on from that, Psalm 110 is the most frequently quoted psalm in the New Testament. This is how important it was in the early church, following that teaching of the Lord Jesus. So, it's no surprise then that we hear more about it in the letter to the Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 7, as we heard. And there, Hebrews tells us again how important it is that the Lord Jesus is a priest-king like Melchizedek. And again, we're just having a very quick overview here of what the scriptures are saying about this man Melchizedek. But it's very important that he is a priest-king like Melchizedek, as Psalm 110 says. Now why? Well, this is what Hebrews 7 says in summary. The law of Moses for Israel said only the tribe of Levi could be priests. Only Levites could go into the temple and serve God. But the Lord Jesus is not of the tribe of Levi. He was born in the family of Judah. So how can Jesus be our priest, the one who is in between us and God? Well, the answer is wonderful, because his priesthood is far, far greater than the priesthood of Levi. He's got a priesthood that's like Melchizedek's, following in that order. And that's so much greater, Hebrews says, because that's a priesthood that's not dependent on his bloodline or his family like Levi, but it's bestowed by God directly. And Hebrews goes on to spot this interesting thing about Genesis. It says, look, do you know, it's like Melchizedek just appears out of nowhere in Genesis, and then he just disappears again. Well, you're not told his genealogy. You're not told what family and line he belongs to. And you're not told about his death. Now, I'm sure he was just a man like us, and he died, like all men do. But it's so striking. In the book of Genesis, have you never noticed, it's full of genealogies. It's got everybody's family in it, where everybody's come from, all tracing back to Adam. I think there's something like, is there like 10 genealogies are listed in the book of Genesis? You know where everybody comes from. And also in Genesis, in those genealogies, it tells you how everybody dies. Every single line, life runs out and dies under the curse of sin. And Genesis yet has deliberately omitted any of that about this man Melchizedek, the priest king of God. And it's done it deliberately, Hebrews says, because it was making a point. His priesthood is not defined by the length of an earthly life, like the priests of Judah who died. It wasn't defined by a bloodline like theirs was. It's this direct gift of God. And so this is a far, far greater priesthood. And it's a little picture of how Jesus is a far, far greater priest. Not based on the bloodline, but because he's God's chosen one and his perfect sacrifice. And that he now lives forever, a never-ending priesthood. But moreover, again, this is just a quick overview, it says it's greater because if you think about it in the way that ancient peoples did about how all human life is connected and you're part of a family and a history, everybody who's a Levite and a priest, they were, in a sense, their ancestor. So when he's giving an offering to Melchizedek and saying, yeah, you're greater than me, Melchizedek, your priesthood's so great, I come to God through you, all the Levites were kind of doing it through Abraham as well. So there's this far, far greater priesthood. Now that's just a summary of this mysterious man Melchizedek and how God was using him and connecting him to Jesus. So having said all of that, here's the key thing I want you to really grab hold of this morning. This is the big thing that's so wonderful. This is not an afterthought. This is not something the New Testament church invented after the fact. This was not the early Christians and the writer of Hebrews scrabbling around in the Old Testament trying to find somebody that looked a bit like Jesus that they could then like try and connect to and use as an example. This is not something that is being forced onto the story of Melchizedek, read back into the story, imposed on it long afterwards. Not at all. This was the meaning of his story all along. This is a pattern that was intentionally there right from the start to point us to Christ. Do you see the difference of what I'm saying? God prepared this man Melchizedek thousands of years before Christ, ordained a priesthood like this, ordained all the events of the battle, and then Abram meeting with him. And God used all of it, crafted it, caused it to happen, to give in Abram's time a revelation that foreshadowed Jesus, a likeness and a picture of him who was to come. Of a priest, king, and savior. And moreover, that God also inspired, 1,000 years later, David with this psalm explaining this. That he would have this Melchizedek priesthood. This was the work of God. And the Bible calls people and things like this types of Christ. The Lord Jesus himself is the antitype. He's the reality. He's the fulfillment. But there's people like Melchizedek who are types, foreshadowing. And God prepared them, used them in advance to prepare the way for Jesus. If you think about the tracing paper with the kids, but maybe in a slightly different way. You've got the original image, and then you put the tracing on top. And as I say, you know, you get the outline when you're doing tracing paper, but you really don't ever get like the real full substance, never quite the same brilliance and colors as you get in the original. Well, what I'm saying to you is that the original, the Lord Jesus, he was always there. Always there. But you have these traces of him down through history, seen in these lives. This is not something we're making up as Christians. This is what God was doing from the beginning. He was always the Savior, always the way. And maybe if you're new to this understanding of the Bible, understand the Bible is one book. It's got one author, God. And he used many different prophets and apostles to write the words over thousands of years in many different places. But it's all breathed out by God. His power, his spirit, carrying along the authors so that they are setting down and saying and writing what he has said. And so there's only one salvation. There's only one Savior. There's one message. There's one people of God, the church, who trust in him. The Bible is one. And from the first page to the last, it is the testimony to Jesus Christ. Again, I mean, try and take this in. This is incredible. This is incredible that God was doing this thousands of years before Christ comes. And there's many other types. And I want you, saints, to be confident this is how to read your Bible. Even sadly, in some evangelical turn of circles today, there's this kind of suspicion of, well, you mustn't make too much about Jesus in the Old Testament. You know, I think you're reading things into it. And no, it's all about him. You are meant to read the Bible this way and enjoy your Savior in it. It is what it's about. Let me give you some examples. Some examples that you see a type in Joseph. A godly man, he's betrayed by his brothers, thought to be dead. But actually, he's the ruler in Egypt the whole time. And he saves the world from famine. That's a type of Jesus. Of his betrayal by his own people, his death and resurrection, and he's the Savior of the world. That's not some coincidence. That's not something you're reading into it. God, through Joseph, was sketching out a type so you would know the real, true, ultimate Savior when he comes. Think about not just people. There's incidences. There's places. What about the rock in the wilderness in the Exodus? The people are in the desert and there's no water. God's people are dying. God's image appears on a rock. And he tells Moses to strike it with his staff, which is the symbol of God's judgment. And then water, impossibly, flows out of this dead rock. And there's a water for the people to live. Jesus is the image, God's son here on earth. He struck on the cross. And the eternal life flows out of him, out of his death, for all of us. God was doing this very deliberately, very intentionally, so that we could understand salvation. Or look at Solomon in his glory when he's a king. Well, that's a little glimpse of what the kingdom of God will be like under King Jesus. Later on in Abram's story that I trust we'll come to, he's commanded to take his own son Isaac, his only beloved son, and offer him as a sacrifice. But then God intervenes and God provides a sacrifice in his place. You have a father offering up his only begotten, his only beloved son. It's pointing you to Jesus. You've got the bridegroom in the Song of Songs, the perfect man who loves his bride perfectly as Christ loves the church. So again, brothers and sisters, what I'm trying to say to you, because there's so many more. We are not inserting Jesus into the scriptures after the fact. This isn't eisegesis, reading into it what's not there. This is exegesis. This is reading out of the scriptures what is there all along, what God has prepared, spoken, he brought to pass. And so Melchizedek, in the life of Abram, he's one such type, and you're being given a glimpse of the Saviour. A priest king who lives forever. So brothers and sisters, to try and take in how amazing that is, so you go, wow. Let me put it to you in three different ways. Consider the power and providence of God. First, consider the power and providence of God. That the Lord your God is able, as the ruler of time and history, to organize and prepare and orchestrate events and people like this. That he's able to create types like this long before Christ comes. He must have molded this man Melchizedek from before he was born. Or what about the timing of Abram and the battle? All coming together at this moment. Even the name of the place, Hebrews says. Salem means peace. So he was the king of peace. And Melchizedek means literally king of righteousness. Even his name. How great is the wisdom of God, the providence of God, that he oversees and can direct all that comes to pass. To put that another way, you know the scriptures say, not a hair can fall from your head as a Christian, not a sparrow to the ground, not a leaf from the tree, apart from his sovereign will. You know, the scriptures say that it's like he directs each raindrop in a channel when it falls to the ground. He has designed the shape of each individual snowflake. He makes the grass to grow, the sun to shine. He makes kings and nations rise and fall. The timing of one person meeting another. All of it is the outworking of his plan, his providence. How great is God? How great is God that he's able to do this? And it also shows you his incredible kindness and condescension. In showing us himself and showing us the Saviour, God has come down to our limited human understanding. He's using ordinary, everyday things and people and events to show us his infinite glory. As has often been said, it's like, you know, when a parent bends down to do baby talk with an infant. For God, he has to condescend, but he comes down to speak and to reveal himself in such ways we can grasp. And it's a way we cannot truly fathom, but God is working in and through and has ordained all things. He is an almighty, all-powerful, all-wise, good God. And so when you see these types in Scripture, you should just go, wow, at his power and his providence. Secondly, the inspiration and the illumination of the Scriptures. This most incredible book God has given us, inspired by him and preserved over the centuries to reveal these things. Look, just consider this. What Moses is inspired to write in Genesis is perfectly one with what David writes 1,000 years later, and is perfectly one with what the New Testament writers then declare. Generations apart, different countries, different cultures, and they're all singing of the same hymn sheet of Jesus Christ. We affirm with confidence the Bible is the Word of God. It's not written by human hand. It's not the product of human wisdom. It's not the result of human philosophy. It's not even that people experience God and then try to put that down in words. It is a miracle. It is God who has spoken it out through his Spirit through these people. So that they even were writing down and putting down mysteries they themselves didn't fully understand. Again, you go, wow. The unity, the harmony, the glory of the Scriptures. I suppose another wonder is how do people not see it? How is it that so many people are blind and don't see this in the Scriptures? that they all speak of Christ, their miraculous inspiration. How can anyone say these are fables and fairy stories? I think a lot of people dismiss the Bible, but they've never actually read it. They're just repeating what they've heard others say. But some do read the scriptures and yet are totally blind to their meaning. What I've said this morning would be like nonsense to them. The Pharisees in Christ's time, they studied the scriptures and they totally missed it was about Jesus. Now, how can that be? Well, the Bible tells us why. It's because people are blinded by their sins. It's a moral and a spiritual failure. It's not a failure of intelligence or ability, but that there is a spiritual hardness and ignorance around the human heart. Sinners like us don't want it to be true. We refuse to accept it's true. Because if it's true, well, we love our sin. We want to be free of God. And so as sinners, we suppress this witness that is true. And even there is in every person an inner sense of God. But it's suppressed because we don't want it. And so as well as the inspiration of the Spirit, what we need is the illumination of the Spirit. There has to be an inner work in a person's heart of the Holy Spirit softening us, opening our eyes, humbling us, drawing us away from sin to see the glory of Christ. And we need not just the work of the Spirit in the scriptures, but the work of the Spirit in our hearts. And brothers and sisters, without that inner work of the Spirit, the Bible is a closed book. It's like trying to read a, I don't know if you did this when you were a kid at night, trying to hide from mum and dad. You're under the covers. Maybe you try and sneak a torch up. But if you're doing that in the dark, you can't read anything. Without the Spirit, it's like that. But the fault's in us. And so maybe if you're struggling to see that Jesus is what all the scriptures are about, what you need is the help of the Holy Spirit. You need him to shine on the words, to illuminate them to you, to move your heart. But you can come and ask for it. You can ask him to be your gracious teacher. And then third and finally, to make you go, wow. Consider all of these types, all these things God has done. It's to show you the supremacy and the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. He's able to save you. He's able to save you. You've got all these different symbols and types and things prefiguring him. How great is the Savior that they're all needed to try and reveal him? All these different angles that you can look at him. And yet none of them measure up to all that he is. He's the greater lawgiver than Moses. He's the greater everlasting priest than Melchizedek. He's the greater king than David and Solomon. He's the greater refuge than the Ark of Noah. He's the greater dwelling place of God with man than the temple. He's the greater sacrificial lamb than the Passover. He's the greater tree of life than there is in Eden. He's the greater prophet than Isaiah, Jeremiah, Daniel. He's the greater innocent sufferer than Job. He's all of those things and more. And he fulfills and he excels all these types. And God's been revealing him down through history. It shows you how great he is, doesn't it? He is the supreme. He is the highest. He is the greatest. He's the one worthy of all your love and devotion. He is Lord of lords and King of kings, the inheritor of the earth. He is the Lord Emmanuel, God with us, the Son of God, the Word of God, creator and Lord and Savior. And if he's all of these things, he can handle you. He can be your Savior. He can certainly deal with your sins and your needs. A priest to bring you to God to take your sin away. A king to protect you, to lead you, to teach you. A prophet to reveal God to you. The way, the truth, and the life. Or as Hebrews 7 puts it, he is able to save to the uttermost everyone who comes to God through him. Now, you cannot escape that. You might say, you don't know how bad I am, how sinful I am, how far off from God I am, and how low I am, and how I find these things hard. He is able to save to the uttermost everyone who comes to God through him. His arms are big enough to capture you and carry you. And no matter how far you might fall, how bad the sin is, what all these types and shadows are telling you is that he is able. He's sufficient, more than sufficient. And you can venture everything upon him this morning. If your conscience is troubled, if you're searching for God, you find him here in Jesus Christ, and he will save you. So it's a most wonderful thing to look at all of these types. One tiny final thought, I promise. Thinking back to what we shared with the children, there's a way in which, as a Christian, you're called to be a type of Christ as well. Those words we heard from 1 Peter, that he set us an example for us to follow, it literally is, in the Greek, a word used for the training of children, for teaching them writing and grammar, that his life is written out for you and I to then trace our lives over him. That's what it's literally saying in those verses. And so you and I as Christians are to be, in a small way, living types of Christ. As we grow to be like him, that the people around you see a glimpse of him through you. And you might say, oh, not me, I'm a terrible Christian. I'm no good at this. It's his work. He will do it by his grace, by his power. And isn't it a wonderful thing? You could be like a little type of Christ. You can be that shining of his love and his grace out for others to see and experience. And God can do that in you and use you. So brothers and sisters, there's so much here. You know, we could keep going all day looking at these types. But may you see him in all the scriptures. May you see his glory and his power to save. Amen.